Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews 13. Can you believe that? We're on the last chapter. It's been a great study. Important for us, though, to continually remember the kind of the overview of the book that we're in so that we can put what we're about to see in the greater context of the book. Now, as often is the case with many of the epistles, you have a large portion in the beginning of these letters that are very doctrinal and very theological, and then you get into the last part where it's extremely practical. And that's not to say that the theological portions aren't also practical. It's just that when you get into the end of many of these letters like this, it just really does get into the so what. And perhaps you're thinking that this morning. We've been in Hebrews now for many months. Hopefully you can at least recall what the main idea is of the book. And just in case you can't, let me remind you, Jesus is better, right? We are looking at this from a very Jewish perspective. You know, the author of Hebrews is trying to convince those that came out of Judaism that Jesus is better. Now, though that might look differently in our culture, we can do the same thing, right? I mean, if somebody is struggling with whether or not this Christianity thing and this following Jesus is really worth it, if Jesus is worth it, we can take them to the Bible and show them that Jesus is better. And I don't care what you throw at me. You name it, and we'll see that Jesus is better than that. But for these folks, it took a little more time for us because we had to understand something of their culture and what they were dealing with. So again, that forced us to take our time and get back into the Old Testament and see what the author intended to these original recipients. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is better. And we've established that theology, right? He is better. He's better than Moses. And Moses was good. You know, that was good, but Jesus is better. You know, the old covenant, that was good, but Jesus is better. The old priesthood, it too was good, but Jesus is better, right? Jesus is better than all of that. And so to those struggling believers who were either contemplating going back and returning to that old system, the author is saying, no, continue on in Jesus. He is better. And to those who perhaps were just dipping their toe in the water and wondering if they should go all the way and trust Jesus and be saved, he says, he is better. Trust him. And so we established all of that theology and we've applied it throughout, but now we're really going to get into the so what, really get into the practical part of this, and it's pretty exciting. I hope that you're excited. How do we live our lives like Jesus is better? I mean, shouldn't that affect the way we live? Shouldn't that do something to us? Let me put it to you this way. If you were to go next door to the eye doctor, and I don't know how long they've been doing this, but I think it's rather old technology, but super, super effective. Picture this. You're sitting in the chair and they bring this contraption in front of your face and there's this series of lenses, right? And they're trying to determine, one, how good your eyesight is, but also how they can correct it and give you exactly what you need so that you can see clearly. And so, you know the routine, right? Which is better, this or this? You know, and then you pick one. And then they refine it a little bit more. Okay, this or this? Until they craft the exact prescription so that you can see clearly. And in a way, the first 12 chapters of the book of Hebrews is kind of like that. We're kind of developing the theology. We're building, if you were, the lenses so that we can view everything through that theological grid, that theological lens. And so now that we've built those lenses based on really that prescription, we're going to figure out how to use the glasses, how to view things through the lens of Jesus being better. Now, granted, we're going to look at some attitudes that we ought to have, but you really can't separate a person's belief from their behavior, because as you believe, you're going to behave, right? Now, we might say, for instance, hey, I really believe that Jesus is worth obeying. And then I never do what he tells me to do. And I'm just proving that I don't really believe it to the extent that I believe it, right? Our behavior will either confirm what we say we believe or condemn our behavior, right? I mean, our behavior will either confirm or condemn what we say we believe, right? And so there is that connection. So we're going to look at the attitude, but we're looking at the attitude based on the theology that we've already established so that we can act in a certain way based on our attitude toward these different areas that we're going to look at this morning. So we really are going to see that Jesus is better, and because he's better, we want to have the right attitude about the marginalized, about marriage, and about money. That sound practical? I mean, now we're getting to the nitty-gritty, right? I mean, now we're taking all of that deep, rich theology and putting it into shoe leather. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, and hopefully you're excited, because I'm excited to see how extremely practical these truths are. So hopefully by now, you're convinced that Jesus is better. And now knowing that he's better, we ought to view these groups in a particular way. And before we dig in detail, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we continue our study. Father, thank you again for the rich truth of the book of Hebrews. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is so much better. Those other things were good, and they had their place, and they pointed to Jesus. But why settle for a fuzzy picture when we have the real Jesus before us? Let us not turn from him, Lord, but as the author of the book of Hebrews has already said, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord. He is good, and he is worth following and worth serving, Lord. Let us not just leave here having a greater understanding of Jesus being better, but Lord, let us leave here with a different capacity to make that truth make a difference in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to remind you, again, just so we can kind of tie up the loose ends and tie this all together, I'd like to remind you, when you walked in the door, you saw our purpose on the wall there. And just to remind you, it says, we lovingly equip believers to live in awe of God and to build up his church. And then, of course, our core values then flow from that statement. Really, another way to say it is we live in awe of God, right? We want to equip believers to live in awe of God, and we could say, and thereby build up his church, right? We want to be so in awe of God that we bring others into his awe so that they in turn would bring yet more into his awe. Because if we are not in awe of God, we're not seeing him right. So we want to see him clearly as he reveals himself to us in the word of God. So does our attitude, does our behavior even matter? So what? Okay, I get it. Jesus is better. So what? Well, it matters a great deal. You know, this watching world knows certain things that we claim, but they're watching. They want to know that we really believe what we say we believe. You know, they know, for instance, that we're about loving each other and caring for one another. But they want to see if we really do that. They want to see if we believe what we say we believe. We want to live a consistent life so that people will see that it's worth following Christ, that he is better, and it does make a difference. It makes all the difference, right? But for God's glory, so that we will be in awe of him and others will be in awe of him, we want to make sure that our behavior lines up with our confession, okay? And so, again, this morning, we're talking about the so what of Jesus being better. So what? I got it. He's better. So what? Well, now we're gonna take those lenses that we kind of established in that theological portion, and we're going to look at how to use them and how to view these three subjects. So first of all, we want to have the right attitude or the right view about the marginalized. Or to put it another way, about the people and believers that have special needs. Okay? They're needing something. We want to make sure that we have the right attitude, the right view of them. It's so easy to say, well, that's really not my problem, and kind of sucks being you. But that's not what God would have us do. Okay, so let's dig into this. First of all, in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1, it says, let love of the brethren continue. Isn't that encouraging? Even in the beginning. He's not saying that you guys haven't been doing this, you need to start doing this. I mean, it's great, it's greatly encouraging that he's saying, let this continue. You guys are doing this, but keep doing it. And this love of the brethren, it's like phileo love. There's different types of love that the Bible speaks of. There's the agape love that God has. It's that perfect sacrificing love. But this is a brotherly love, and that's why it's translated here, love of the brethren. And we ought to have that kind of family bond. I mean, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to continue to love and care for one another. And so he starts off with that, and then he goes on to some specific groups here, and that's why we've labeled this section the marginalized. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You know, hospitality is vitally important. In fact, if you want to be a leader in God's church, that's one of the requirements for an elder. They have to be hospitable. We need to make sure that we're showing hospitality to strangers or those who may be outsiders, perhaps somebody from a different cultural background, maybe somebody that grew up in a different place, maybe somebody that's just different than we are. How do we relate with them? How do we treat them? Well, this would tell us that we show them hospitality, that we give them a warm welcome, that we make them feel comfortable with us, right? We want to show them love that way. Now, typically we think of hospitality as simply opening up your home to somebody, and it certainly includes that. We want to be hospitable. We want to let people into our homes. We want them to see what Christian family looks like. We want them to see how it works. Here's the stuff that we believe. Here's how it works. Albeit not perfectly. We have we're being sanctified, but still there should be a difference, and we want to bring people in and show them that. But you know, hospitality isn't just limited to bringing people into your home, but even the way we interact with people, right? I mean, we can be hospitable in our approach. We can be welcoming to people when they come in, and we want to do that. We want to be welcoming. But he's going to give some examples here, or at least one. He says in the rest of verse 2, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's kind of crazy, right? Now, what do you suppose he's talking about? We want to be careful. On the one hand, we don't want to overdo it and like see an angel or a demon behind every bush, okay? Because then we end up giving them more power than they really should have. But on the other hand, we also don't want to neglect that because it's a very real thing. There are angels and there are demons, and they are possibly some even observing what's going on here now. I don't know. So we don't want to see one, you know, behind every bush, but we also don't want to ignore the reality that they exist. Okay. So there's a few ways to handle this. We could kind of take the easy, kind of more sterile approach, and that is that word angel means messenger, and perhaps it's just used in that generic sense, kind of like the seven churches that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, the messengers of the seven churches. We understand that to be referring not to angels, but to the messengers, or perhaps the pastors of those churches. Maybe the word is used that way, just simply a messenger. Maybe we need to show hospitality to strangers because we don't know if they're serving the Lord or not, and we don't want to miss that opportunity. And that could be, and that would certainly be a little safer interpretation. But again, when we expand what we know so far about this letter and about the author, probably, now I'm not certain, but probably the original recipients would have thought, hey, that kind of reminds me of something or someone perhaps. And again, I don't want to make too strong a point here, but one of the major characters in Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter, was Abraham, right? And in Genesis 18, we learn of Abraham being visited by these three strangers. Now, apparently, from the text in Genesis 18, you know, he goes to the door of the tent, and somehow he kind of acknowledges who they are, okay? But let's back up just a little bit before that, and lest we forget, those visitors, two of them were angels, and one was the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. I mean, Jesus. I mean that's amazing, okay? So imagine this. Imagine like maybe we typically think when somebody knocks on our door, you know, it's like, listen already. Like maybe we don't even want to go to the door and answer it. Maybe we want to yell through the door, I already have solar panels. I don't need any more, right? I don't need a vacuum. I'm good. You know what would have happened if that was Abraham's attitude toward those strangers? I mean, can you imagine what he would have missed out in if he didn't show hospitality? And perhaps people would come and go all the time, and perhaps in the heat of the day they were in need of a cool drink or a place to rest, and perhaps that was common practice. People would come in and maybe he said, listen, I've already met my quota. I already helped a dude out today. I'm done. And he would have missed a great opportunity. And so perhaps that would be in the mind of the author here, and probably in the minds of these early Jewish readers who would have known all about that. And we just talked about that because this was likely read in one sitting. And so they would have just heard Hebrews chapter 11 and boom, right into 12 and 13. So perhaps that's the idea. And if we're to take it to mean that, we should be hospitable to strangers because we don't want to miss an opportunity. Now, this isn't a stretch. Okay, but let's take that a step further. You say, what's the big deal? Let me share something with you. In Matthew's gospel, verse 25, and I'll start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You get the picture here? Okay, we have Jesus separating peoples. Sheep on one side, goats on the other side. Not literally sheep and goats, it's metaphoric. Certain people on one side, certain other people on the other side. What determines the difference between these two groups? It says, verse 34, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Do you understand what he's saying there? Because you're going to have the wicked ask the same question, because Jesus is going to say, you guys depart from me because you didn't do these things. And they're going to ask the same question. Well, when didn't we do it? Well, anytime you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And this is taking it just a little bit different direction, but I just have to connect this with it as well. Jesus, when he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus before his name was changed to Paul, the apostle. Remember, he was confronted and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you remember that? Jesus asking of Saul, who was actually on his way to torment and imprison, possibly kill Christians because they defected from Judaism. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? See, to mess with Jesus, or excuse me, to mess with a Christian is to mess with Jesus. And so here we see that when we are showing hospitality to a stranger, we don't want to miss an opportunity to be ministering to the Lord Jesus. You know, how is it that a wife can submit to a husband who isn't worthy of her submission? We're told that she's to do it as unto the Lord. How is it that a husband is to love his wife the way he ought to love her? He's told to love her as Christ loves the church. When we serve people with the right motive, when we have the right lens on, the lens built on that theology that we already established, that Jesus is better, we can serve others. And in doing so, we're serving the Lord. That's pretty cool. So we don't want to miss an opportunity like that. We need to show hospitality to strangers. I wanted to just share this with you. This is a great way to put it. In her book, Hidden Art, Edith Schaefer tells of feeding the occasional vagrant who would stop at her back door and ask, "May I have a cup of coffee, ma'am? And maybe some bread?" Edith would invite him in to sit down and then go to prepare a tray of food fit for a king, steaming soup and thick sandwiches cut and arranged artfully on a plate with garnishes. The children would make a tiny bouquet, and if it were dusk, add a candle. In amazement, the man would gasp, "For me?" "Yes," Edith would answer, "and coffee will be ready in a minute. This Gospel of John is for you too. Take it with you. It's very important." I mean, isn't that cool? I mean, what a way to show the love of God to somebody. And if we want to be people that have the heart and the mind of God, we're going to be people that are gracious and merciful, right? I mean, God is so gracious to us. We don't deserve the good things that he gives us. We don't deserve to spend an eternity with him. We don't deserve to have our sins forgiven and for us to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that's what makes God so over the top with his love, because we're undeserving, and yet he still lavishes us with his grace. And what a great opportunity to show that kind of love to somebody else. And it's neat because Edith said that in her kitchen hangs a sign, "Food is God's love made edible." Isn't that great? You know, and perhaps I'll tell you, my lovely wife really, really gets this. I mean, she is super hospitable and she loves to cook, as you could probably tell. She's good at it, you know, as you can tell by my figure. But such a sweetheart. She's able to serve and care for people and put love into that, so that they can kind of see what the goodness and the kindness of God is about. And in her doing that, she's serving the Lord. How great is that? The love of God made edible. So we want to have the right view of the marginalized, the stranger. And there's more that we could say about the time that this was written and the conditions of the inns and the things that were associated with the inns and how important it would be to have somebody invite you in to stay. It was very important, much different than it is in our culture, but so important. And we don't want to miss that opportunity. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, remembering the prisoners as though in prison with them. And so I had the opportunity a few weeks ago to go back to the Bible college that I went to. And there was a man on staff there who's a friend of mine. And we were parting ways, you know, And I think he said something like, "Man, it'd be great, you know, if we had more time to spend together, you know." And I said, "Yeah, but we'd probably get into all sorts of trouble." Yeah, and I'm not suggesting that we're going to go and do sinful things. It's just, you know what I'm talking about, you know. And he says, "Let me tell you something." He says, "A friend will visit you in prison, but a good friend will be with you in prison, you know? And of course, like, we don't want to take that in the wrong direction, but the reality, think about it, to these folks who were being persecuted for their faith, their association with somebody that's in prison for their faith might give them the same fate, right? You know, I mean, our attitude shouldn't be, well, I told him he shouldn't have spoken up like that. Kind of serves him right. I'll pray for you, brother, but I'm not going to go visit you, because if I visit you, then I'm going to associate with you, and they're going to assume that I think what you think, and I'm probably going to be there with you. And our attitude to strangers and to prisoners shouldn't be like, sucks being you. But we can put ourselves out there, and it's okay. We want to visit them. We want to view it as though we are actually with them. And if it means that we end up being with them because of our identity in Christ, then so be it. Do you think having the right view and the right theology about Jesus being better, do you think it makes a difference? It ought to. Because we ought to see the marginalized this way. We ought to see strangers this way. We were strangers. We were alienated from God, and Christ loved us and died for us, right? I mean, we ought to see people differently. He goes on to say, and perhaps it's of the same people who are in prison, he says, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. And I can't help but go back to what Paul had to say to the Corinthians about the body of Christ, right? You know, there were those that wanted to have like the showy gifts, right? You know, the upfront showy gifts. You know, and Paul had to teach them, listen, you know, in fact, sometimes the non-showy gifts, the ones that are kind of behind the scenes, we take special honor with those, and we cover them, and we, you know, they're actually not less important, but in some ways maybe even more important. So let's understand that we're all different, and let's serve God with all the gifts that we have. But then he likened it to a body, and we all have different parts that we play, but we're all in submission to the head so we can function and do what God wants us to do as a church, as a body. But one of the things that he said is when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. You know, when Debbie will ask me sometimes to, after I give her a hard time, but she'll ask me to hang something on the wall, you know, and so I'll get that, you know, that stupid little nail that you hang pictures and stuff with. And I've got some pretty big mitts, you know, and my fingers are not real small. And so kind of taking that little nail, and sometimes I can't find my hammer, so I might even be doing it with a crescent wrench or something. But you hit that nail, and you end up hitting the wrong nail. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you hit this nail instead. And it doesn't just affect this nail. My whole body's affected. I mean, I'm like, oh, you know, I'm dancing around and like, ah. So it is with the body of Christ. We are a body. One member can't be affected or suffer without the rest of us suffering. We need to understand it that way. And again, because of the theology that we already established about Jesus being better, we ought to have the right view about the marginalized, right? We want to have the right view of them. We want to take it as an opportunity to serve the Lord. But we also want to have the right view of marriage. It's kind of practical, right? I mean, you're either married or you know somebody that is. And boy, do we need to have the right attitude toward marriage in this culture that we find ourselves in. It says marriage is to be held in honor among all. I mean, first of all, we need to see marriage as the beautiful thing that it is. You know, it's amazing that people are so quick to redefine marriage and make marriage something that God never intended. Do you realize that marriage wasn't man's idea? It wasn't some institution that some dude thought up, but it was God's idea. God invented it. God defined it. And how dare we or anybody else take that God invented, God created, and redefine it and pervert it or manipulate it to a way that he never intended. And we can't do that with intellectual property without the fear of being sued, but we do that all the time when it comes to things that God instituted and things that God created. It's his. He created it. He defined it, and we need to see it that way. Marriage is beautiful. Let me tell you what. Of no other human institution has it been said that this is a picture of Christ's love for the church? Friends, when we're doing it right, it's like a billboard telling people, telling the world that Jesus has a passionate love for the church. And we don't want to sully that image by making marriage something less than it is. We want to honor it, right? We want it to be lifted up in our society. You know, I used to have kind of a wrong view of performing marriages. Officiating marriages goes with the territory of being a pastor. And so that's something that I get to do. And I went through a season where I kind of didn't like it. And part of it was you sit and you give people counsel and you try to give them everything they can have to succeed, and then things don't go their way 6 or 8 months into marriage, and then it's done, and it kind of breaks your heart. But what an opportunity I get to brag on God a little bit, right? Mixed company, some believers perhaps, unbelievers. And I get to show them what the Bible has to say about marriage and how beautiful it is and what God intended. We need to do that because Jesus is better. When we view these different things, we need to see them correctly. We need to view the marginalized a certain way. We need to view marriage a certain way. It's to be held in high honor. And he goes on to say, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now we're not going to get into a whole lot of detail there, but God created not only marriage, but he created sex, and sex is good. When it's exercised in the confines of marriage, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing that God designed. And one of the ways that we can esteem and honor marriage is to keep the marriage bed undefiled, right? And so he goes on to say, and we need to explain this, so please listen carefully. He goes on to say, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay, so first of all, in case you're thinking, well, wait a minute, does that mean that if a Christian ends up sinning in one of these ways, he will somehow lose his salvation? What do you think? I mean, we've established how salvation works many, many times, especially in this book. Is it possible for somebody to be genuinely saved by grace and lose their salvation? No. Is it possible for Christians to sin in horrific ways? You know it and I know it because we've done it. I mean, maybe not these things, but in our study of 1 John, we learned that we sin. But it's how we handle sin and putting it in the light and confessing it that's important. So we're not saying that somebody that does something like this is not going to be saved. But the reality is, if you're a Christian, get this, and this is pretty awesome, okay? You have a new identity. You are a child of God. That's who you are. That's what you are. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. He lists all these sinful kind of categories and sinful people. And then he says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Do you know why? Because that's not what identifies them anymore. Jesus is, right? So here's the thing. If you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ, and that's who you are. But if you're not a Christian, then one of these other things identifies you. And the reality is, those who are unsaved, those who are these things, they will be judged. God will judge those sins. So why in the world, as Christians, would we want to engage in that kind of behavior when we know what's going to happen to those who are identified as such without Christ? I mean, we wouldn't want to do that. And so again, in the context here, we want to honor marriage. And one of the ways we can honor marriage is by not being engaged in adultery. That is, doing that which only married couples ought to do within the bounds of marriage with somebody that's not your wife or husband or somebody who belongs to somebody else. We don't want to do that because that's that's horribly wrong. And fornicators would broaden it even to the thought life, maybe viewing of pornography, perhaps, but any kind of activity or thinking about that outside of the confines of marriage. So again, we want to make sure that we have the correct view of marriage. So we've seen this already, all right? Jesus is better. The whole book tells us that. So what? I'll tell you, so what? First of all, we need to view the marginalized a certain way, right? And not only view them a certain way, but treat them a certain way because of how we see them. We need to view marriage a certain way, because that's a picture of Christ's love for the church. We don't want to muddy or mar that image. We want to hold that up and esteem it highly. And we don't want to reinvent it or recreate it or redefine it, but we leave it to God to define. And we want to honor it the way he created it. But thirdly, we want to have the right view of money. Kind of practical stuff, right? He says, make sure, beginning in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now, we have to be careful with this. Is money evil? No, it's stuff. It's not good or bad. It's stuff. Have you ever heard this? Money is the root of all evil. Have you ever heard that? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, right? Money's not evil, but if money becomes my God, if money becomes my driving force, if everything that I'm doing and thinking is about money, it's horribly wrong. Could it be God's will that I'm not rich? That could be God's will. I don't care what the prosperity preachers would teach you. It could be within God's will that I don't have a lot of money. But don't say, oh yeah, that means, you know, Pastor Jerry was saying to be poor is somehow to be honorable. I'm not saying that, because there's some people that have lots of money and they're super generous with it. And God blesses the church with people that have money, and God blesses the church with people that don't have a lot of money. The reality is we have to understand and see money correctly, and it's a matter of contentment. He goes on to say, being content with what you have. You know what contentment really is? It's being able to say, I have enough. And you know what's really awesome about saying I have enough is I'm okay with what God has given me, and I'm going to use it to honor him. If he gives me just a little bit, I'm going to honor him in that. If he gives me a lot, I'm going to honor him in that. Let me give you another example from the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to read a few verses here, because oftentimes we take 4:13 out of context and we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we take it to mean all kinds of different things, man. You know, I can whoop you. I can lift this. I can do that. Like, well, let's see what it says, okay? Chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 11. The Apostle Paul saying, and where is he saying this from? Philippians. We call that a prison epistle because Paul is in where? Prison while he's writing this. Probably not prisons like we think of, you know, where I'm not saying that it's great, but I'm just saying that back then it was probably a lot harsher than it is today. In prison, writing this letter about joy, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, that is an attitude of contentment. So when we get back to Hebrews chapter 13, and we're told that we're to have the right view of money and not have this idol of the love of money, you know, what I mean, lust, whether it be the lust after money or the lust after people or fame or whatever. That's the stuff that drives us, and we shouldn't be controlled or driven by anything but God. And if you're a believer, the Spirit of God lives inside of you, and you to be controlled and led by Him, to be controlled or led by anything else is idolatry. And so here he says that we're to be content, the author of Hebrews does, being content with what you have. And you say, but you don't understand. You know, when I drive down the road and I see the big fifth wheels and I see the toy haulers and the, you know, the goodies and the side-by-sides and the boats. And again, there's nothing wrong with those things. If you can afford those, then, you know, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is when we sit there and covet those things and you say, you don't understand, they've got all this and I don't have it. How do you expect me to be content when I'm living in poverty? What do you think the answer is? Think about it. Again, the whole book of Hebrews, what was the theology that we established? You can say it if you want. Jesus is better, right? I mean, he's better. And that should make a difference in our lives. It's going to make a difference in the way we see and treat the marginalized. It's going to make a difference in the way we see marriage and our desire to hold it up and not defile it. But it's also going to make a difference in our view of money. Now listen, he connects this. Listen to this. This is so great. I mean, listen. Okay. When it comes to being content, you know, and again, whatever your circumstance, you know, rich people have problems, money problems too. You'd say, well, I'd like a chance to try that. But like, I mean, whatever. I mean, people, I mean, if that's your God, you're going to have problems with it, whether you have a lot of it or not a lot of it. But what's the answer? What's the answer? The answer isn't a what. The answer is a who. Look at the verse. Verse 5. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Isn't that where our heart needs to be? To get to the place where we can say, I have Jesus, and Jesus is enough. He's better. He's better than all that stuff. And you know, sometimes you need to hear that. And sometimes I need to put my arm around you and say, listen, I know you're struggling. I know you're having a difficult time, but let me remind you who Jesus is and what he says. And sometimes I'm going to need you to do that for me, because guess what? Just because I'm up here preaching at you, right? Pointing my finger at you like this, I've got three more pointing back at me, right? I need this sometimes too. I get discouraged sometimes too. I wonder sometimes too if it's worth it. Of course it's worth it. And we need to encourage each other that way. But boy, I will never desert you nor forsake you. And then verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And again, we look at this and it doesn't maybe have the teeth that it would have to the first century Jewish Christian who might be facing persecution, possible jail time, maybe imprisonment, maybe death because of their association with Christ. But even, I mean, think about it. What's the worst they can do to us? It's silly. A good friend of mine used to say this, you know, he would say, they could kill us, but they can't eat us, because that would be wrong, you know. but the reality is, what's the worst that could happen to us? They kill us. If you're a child of the living God, if this is true of you, if Jesus has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, the worst they can do to us is usher us into eternal bliss with our King. Matthew said it well in Matthew 10:28. Don't fear them who can kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, we shouldn't be overly afraid of people. The worst they could do is usher us into heaven if we're Christians, if we're believers. But God is the one we need to be concerned about. Do you see how practical it is? I mean, we spent all this time looking at Jesus being better, better than this and better than that. And that's true of us too. Not being Jewish Christians, but I don't care. Like I said, you throw anything at me and I'll show you how Jesus is better based on God's word. Jesus is better. And because he's better, you know, because we've established that theology, because we've kind of created, not really created, but we've understood that lens that we're to view everything through, as we're viewing things through the proper lens that we've established with this good theology, we're gonna see correctly the marginalized and treat them appropriately. We're gonna see marriage the right way, and we're gonna honor it and not defile it. We're gonna see money correctly, and we're going to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether we have a lot or whether we don't have a lot. God is good, and he's a provider, and he takes good care of us, and we can trust him. So practical. Jesus is better. And when I really understand that, I'm going to see everything differently. And so I should. And I want to help you see things that way. And I'm going to need you sometimes to help me, to point that out when I'm struggling. But Jesus is so much better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, this has been a long study of the book of Hebrews. We've wrestled with some difficult passages. But oh, it's been good. What a reminder that Jesus is better. He's better than all of it. He's better than any of it. Because he's better, Lord, let us see things clearly. Let us honor you, Lord, with our behavior, Lord, because our behavior is really going to either confirm or deny what we say we believe. Let us live consistently in the truth and the light of your word. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.